Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go to 1517.org/podcast to check out all the other podcasts that are living over there, because I know that you got not a lot of things to do other than listen to podcasts, even though statistically podcast numbers are down during coronavirus, and that I think is because people aren't commuting. And that's when people listen to podcasts a lot, is when they're commuting.
100% sure. I mean, no doubt about it. That's the case for me, man.
Oh, yeah.
When I'm commuting, I'm listening to podcasts all the time. But now I'm at home. It's kind of a weird move if, like, you're walking around your house with your family around with headphones in, you know, all the time.
Yeah, I still do that weird move. But that's just me. I will say this, though. Our listeners are faithful. Our numbers not down. Our numbers still on the rise. So thanks, everyone, for keeping the thing going. However, video numbers way up everywhere, and because of that, we've created a lot more video content because people seem to want to watch videos while they're sitting at home in quarantine. So what have we done? We've created some YouTube exclusive content. Eric and I did a series with Dr. Scott Keith on the formula of Concord. It's 13 episodes, 13 videos. They're about 25 to 35 minutes a piece, long a piece. And you can check those out on the YouTube channel. They're all up. So go get that Formula of Concord education if you're interested in that. Also, just launched the first video in a series of videos that we're doing with Chad Bird and Scott Keith and myself on the Decalogue. So we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. It's going to be 11 videos. The introduction just released. You might be wondering, wait, did you say Ten Commandments, 11 videos? Yeah, we have an introduction video where we give some historical surroundings and background, set the table, as it were. So go check that stuff out. It's only available on YouTube, so you got to go to YouTube, type in 1517, hit subscribe so you don't miss any of that stuff. We would love to have you join us over there. How you holding up in the great coronavirus pandemic there? You're right in the hot spot, Eric.
Yeah, I've been in the hot spot for the last, we're entering week five now. And, I actually... You know, I'm still a pastor in two churches, you know, and so we have found ways to keep busy and to keep ministering to people. And so I can't say that I've been doing a ton of just sitting around. I mean, especially with Easter just passing. I mean, we organized a Maundy Thursday service and a Good Friday service and an Easter service, you know, all online. But there was work to be done there. And then just, you know, calling on our people, making sure they're okay. So I've been moderately busy. I mean, I have not, it's just a different sort of pace of life. And my kids are healthy. My wife is healthy. So I can't complain, man. Everything's been good. But how are things going down there in Northwest Arkansas?
Ready for it to be over. Everyone's good here, though. I mean, we had tornadoes rip through here the other night. So that was fun. So yeah. And everyone's in quarantine in their houses. And then tornadoes went charging through the south, lost our power for like 10 hours. So, I mean, imagine being quarantined, no electricity. It was great. It was great times. We just went to bed. That's all you can do. Just go to sleep.
That's probably the smart move. Yeah.
It was like, it was kind of dark in the house anyway. I can't read. Can't do anything in this. Just went to bed early, called it good. That was going to be a bummer. I was like, man, nothing like living in fear of the coronavirus and then getting taken out by a tornado. But yeah. Didn't happen. We're all good here. You know, what's interesting, as we're talking about sickness and disease with the coronavirus, Jesus is about to come upon some disease. And we'll see that, hey, we know somebody with a little bit of power over such things. Now, this isn't me trying to tell you that Jesus is going to heal us all of the coronavirus, except for eschatologically, when it's all said and done, yes, he will.
Yeah. One way or the other, I mean, the end is not a virus. The end is not disease.
Well, at the resurrection of the body, my friend, none of the people that have been slain by the coronavirus are coming out of the grave with the coronavirus.
That's right. That's right. And Jesus does, in our passage today, we begin at chapter 17 of Luke, verse 11. In our passage, we're going to see Jesus come across one of the very, very, very most contagious diseases that mankind has ever known. He's going to come across leprosy, and yet his response to it and what he does with it is much different than what the typical person does with it. So we pick it up, verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem. Now, I want to just stop there. Usually I don't stop, five words into a passage, Dan.
But where's he going?
I just want to note where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem. This is not, Luke does not just sort of mention this without significance. This has theological significance all throughout Luke's gospel. Back in 951, there's this very seminal moment where we're told Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He is on his way to go to pay for the sins of the world in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's what this is noted for.
Yeah, I want to give the listener permission to do this. When you read the words, particularly in Luke's gospel, on the way to Jerusalem, or they were headed towards Jerusalem, you can just cross out Jerusalem and write in cross. On the way to the cross, he was passing along Samaria and Galilee. Yeah. That's what's happening.
That's what's happening. That's correct. And by the way, this is an interesting little note. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Let's just note something here. He didn't have to pass along that way in order to get to Jerusalem.
Right.
So geographically, if you look at a map, scholars will very clearly point out to you, this isn't an accident. Jesus purposely chose to go that route, which was obviously fraught with all sorts of issues. We've talked about it before, the fact that Samaria and the southern kingdom of Israel found that Jerusalem is, I mean, Judea and Samaria are not friends. And Jesus, yet knowing that, goes directly through an area of the country that most people, at least from Jerusalem and from Judea, avoided like the plague. Mm-hmm. So Jesus very purposely takes this route. Why? Partly because of the people he's going to meet right now.
Indeed. By the way, the term "avoid it like the plague," I really understand everything behind that phrase now.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. And so verse 12, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Not an accident that Luke mentions that. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, Dan, this is a great story. This is, again, a story of Jesus exuding power over a disease that no one has the power to heal. And yet he does it in an interesting way. They ask for mercy, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't just reach out and touch them and heal them like he has done with other people, but instead he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," and as they went, they were cleansed. Why did he instruct them to do that?
Well, this is a part of the law, is that if you had leprosy and then you didn't have leprosy anymore, you would have to go to the priest and they'd have to inspect it, and they basically certify that you're now clean and able to re-enter society. But it'd be a weird thing for a Samaritan to be going to the priest at all.
That's true. What I find striking about this is Jesus tells them to go to the priests as if they already have been healed.
Yeah, yeah.
Even though they still have, at the moment they start that journey, this disease.
What's interesting too is that that they all 10 are healed, right?
Yeah.
And then one comes back and he says, "Your faith has made you well." Well, these other 9 guys, they seem to have been made well too.
It does seem to me that there's a deeper dimension of being made well here for the mm-hmm. Samaritan.
Yes, this is exactly what I'm saying. Like, it wasn't, they left, I didn't know what, they're like, "We're going to show ourselves to the priest, I guess so. Like, I mean, we'll go do what this guy tells us to." But they're all made well on the way. Maybe they all believe that they're going to be healed. We don't know. But I think that Jesus is talking about something deeper here, that this man's faith has made him whole.
Yes.
The faith is not the heal, like that he believed he was going to be healed, but the faith is the thing that turns him around and brings him back to the feet of Jesus and bowing down. And this faith has restored him in more than just a made him clean of leprosy, but has actually restored him in fellowship with God.
That's right. I mean, as a matter of fact, when it says at the end, your faith has made you well, that could actually be translated, your faith has saved you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's even a good case to be made that what's being spoken about here goes beyond the physical realm, that this is spiritual also, that Jesus is saying, you have shown by your willingness to come back and give praise, you have shown that you're a restored, reconciled child of God.
Exactly. And that Luke makes the point, now this man was a Samaritan. So this is another example of not an Israelite. This is not a Jewish guy. In fact, this is someone that Jews were not too fond of, the Samaritans. We've talked about it before. But this person, too, is someone who Jesus is after, right?
That's right.
And you see this, like, he going out of his way to find these lepers. And Jesus is like a salvation-seeking missile and just like going out of his way and just blowing up into salvation all over the place.
Yeah, yeah. And this isn't the first time that Luke emphasizes this role of the Samaritan in his gospel. I mean, this is actually sort of a unique thing to Luke, that he has these moments of emphasizing it. Not that he's the only one that mentions Samaritans being restored by Jesus. I mean, you have a case, of course, the famous case in John 4 of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. But Luke does this, you know, with the Good Samaritan parable. He's the only one that has that parable in all of the Gospels. And he does this here with the Pharisee. And he does it also when John and James want to blow up the Samaritans for, you know, giving Jesus a hard time.
Literally blow them
area.
Up.
Yeah, literally, they're like, let's call down fire, and Jesus rebukes them. And so Luke seems to want to emphasize, like, Jesus is constantly going out of his way to show that this kingdom of his is for everyone.
Yeah, and you know, I've brought this up, I think, a bunch, but I think it bears repeating, and maybe especially in the time of Corona that we're in. What do you see in with Jesus? Is the wake of healing that follows him around? Just people getting healed all over the place, people getting raised from the dead, just like sickness, just leaving people. And people have tried to figure out, like, well, what's the deal? Like, why is that? Why don't we see that kind of stuff like all the time? You know, all the time now. And there's a couple of reasons. I mean, one is that Jesus is establishing his authority. He's sort of saying that he's giving you another reason to believe his words by his deeds.
Sure.
But I think the greater thing that's happening is that we see that the first advent of Jesus, and Jesus is here walking among us, and the kingdom of God is present, and that the death and sickness and stuff has to flee, and that this is the way it is. When Jesus is there in that way, that these things cannot remain. And
that's
so
right.
This speaks a truth to us then, that as we await the second advent, that all of this will be gone as well. So this is sort of like a little wake of healing, even though it seems like a ton, a little wake of healing following the ministry of Jesus. But on the second coming, it will be just all things restored, and we will no longer deal with sickness and death and decay.
Yeah, yeah, that's the promise of the resurrection that we celebrated this last Sunday. And so we move on to verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What on earth does he mean?
Well, some people have, some translations used to translate the kingdom of God is
within you.
Is within you.
Yeah.
This is not good, and can create all kinds of problems. The kingdom
of
God.
Well, it's not good for the way it's certainly been applied throughout history.
Yeah, because the kingdom of God is not within these guys, that's for sure. So, yeah. I mean, we see this, Jesus is pretty clear about this. And what he is saying is, they're like, when is the kingdom of God going to come? This is what Jesus is saying. It's standing right in front of you.
Yeah.
Like, imagine a circle of people, and they're like, when will the kingdom of God come? He's like, oh, it's going to come in a way that you won't even be able to see. In other words, it's right in the middle of you.
Yeah, and they clearly can't see that. I mean, they weren't saying, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. They were not saying those things.
And be like, really? Do you think Jesus is talking about himself? Like, he's saying that he is the kingdom of God? Think about the words of John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, the kingdom of God has arrived. What is he preparing the way for? The kingdom of God. Well, what is that? Christ.
Yeah.
It's his kingdom.
That's right. Yeah, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is always attached to Christ.
Always.
And when you detach them, when you detach the kingdom from Christ, you begin to have some troubles.
Yeah, there's no like kingdom of God inside of you that if you just like search long enough and hard enough, you might just like find it. Nah.
Yeah, it, apart from Christ, that certainly is not true.
No.
Yeah. And then Jesus goes into a fairly lengthy discourse, although not nearly as lengthy as some other gospels do, about, well, what the days will look like when the final advent of the Son happens.
Yeah, and this is kind of why I tied the lepers and this sort of eschatological, reality of their healing to this, because Jesus himself is moving from that to this. And so these Pharisees bring up the kingdom of God, and now Jesus is about to tell you, look, this thing is really going to get, you're going to see the fullness of this, not in this advent, but after I accomplish this going to the cross and I ascend to my Father, and when I return, that's when you're going to really see the whole thing. Then you will no longer wonder where the kingdom of God is. You will see it coming.
Yeah. Now, this passage, Dan, as is so often the case with any sort of end times passage, is frequently misunderstood.
Yes.
Hopefully you and I can clear some of the mud out and get, clear up some of the water here. It reads like this: the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, already you're seeing that Jesus is setting up two advents, right? I mean, you're seeing that being made very clear here.
And by the way, I mean, could anything be more true also than the days are coming when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man? That would be the second one.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yeah. Listen.
this is exactly true. I would love to see that day. Christians have been wanting that day, longing for that day, praying that that day come quickly as they watch everything fall apart around them. This has been the case for the church since its inception.
Christians have always lived expectantly. They've always, and it's right at the very heart of our faith the Apostle Paul writes as if Christ is coming any moment to the churches he writes to. This is just the language of the New Testament.
And then what happens? Well, some people are going to seize on that genuinely good desire to see the day of the Lord. Some people are going to seize on that and say, look there, or look here. I know the day. Well, have we seen this or have we seen this? The time. People predicting the end
prophecy
of the world.
Prophecy conferences that get very, 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 very close to predicting
You can find some stuff on the internet right now involving coronavirus and Armageddon and who knows whatever, Russia and China.
Microchips being put in the arm and being put in the forehead and the whole thing. And, so often so much of this stuff, Dan, becomes like super conspiratorial. I mean, I remember when I was coming up in the 90s and late 80s, before the Soviet Union had crumbled, prophecy conferences were filled with, Soviet Union and China going to team up, be Gog and Magog, from Ezekiel, blah, 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 blah. And then the Soviet Union crumbled and they're like, it's going to be the EU. It's going to be the EU.
Yep.
And, the fact is Jesus just doesn't give us that much detail to be able to start making guesses about this stuff. Yeah, as a matter of fact, he tells us don't do it.
Well, let's say, and as you hear this stuff, hear these words from Jesus, do not go out or follow them or click on their website.
I know, man, but it's just a part of life and it has been since the beginning. And Jesus knew this. And so that's why he gives the warning. And then he goes on to describe what it will actually be like. And this is where I think you get a lot of the misunderstanding, Dan. Just as it was, verse 26, in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, just to be very clear, they were not sort of hunkered down, you know, sort of in their barracks, you know, in a bomb shelter somewhere.
Quarantined.
Like the picture that Jesus is giving of life when the second coming happens is they're doing normal things. Mm-hmm. Eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Mm-hmm. They were living life like normal people live life.
Another day.
Just another day. That was the way it was until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there's a suddenness to this that people just are not going to be ready for. They're not going to expect it. He goes on, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, another day, normal life. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, and this is where the confusion comes in, Dan, we have to do a little explaining here. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, let's just stop there before we get to the last verse, because the last verse has its own need for explanation, verse 37 does. But so, Dan, here's what we've heard. Here's what I believe is a great misunderstanding. This last part here is describing what we have heard is the rapture, right?
Correct.
This is the pre-second coming before the actual second coming. However people delineate when that's going to be, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. There's going to be a secret rapture event for the Christians. They're going to be taken up out of the world, and then there'll be hell unleashed on the world for a while, and then Jesus will come back again for real, real, real.
All fiction.
This is correct. So this view, friends, has not a single bit of historical backing and isn't taught ever in the church that there's going to be a separate rapture event. It's never, ever, ever taught by anyone until the mid to late 1800s. And at that, it's a very, very slight number of people. And it's based on a vision that a woman had in Scotland in the 1800s, in which she said she was told this is what's going to happen. That's just the truth, folks.
But Eric,
it's not there.
It says that one will be taken and one will be left.
Yes. That's the other thing, Dan. The assumption is those who are taken are raptured to heaven. But look at the context, folks.
Hey, ask Liam Neeson. You don't want to be taken. Like, this is not...
This is the thing about this passage. If you think about who was taken in Noah's day, it was the bad guys.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to be taken in this scenario, folks. You want to be left in this scenario.
Correct. And this is what's important about it, is that what a flood does is it takes people out, and what sulfur from heaven does is take people out.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be the ones that remained. That's what you want to be, because also you have the next verse which correlates to this. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" Now, what did they just ask? He said they're going to be taken, and they're like, "Where are they going to be taken?" And he says to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Lovely. Well, I don't think you want to be taken there. That's not where you want to be taken. The answer to this question of where are they taken is a place of corpses where vultures are.
That's right.
Now, that does not sound like that. That's the place that most people that would present the rapture to you are talking about you being taken to, but this is exactly the sort of place that Jesus says those who are taken to.
That's right. So just to be very clear, number one, we are saying there is no such thing as a separate rapture event. And even if you did believe that there is such a thing as a separate rapture event, this passage does not work for that particular view. No. It's actually teaching the opposite.
No. Where are they being taken to? The place of death.
That's right. And I know that there's been, you know, best-selling books written about this, passages like this, and in Matthew's gospel and the Olivet Discourse are used to sort of back up the claim of the rapture. But folks, the language and the grammar of the text just doesn't work out. It just doesn't work. Here I stand. I can do no other.
That's right. Amen.
Yes. All right. So we move on in our last passage of today into Luke 18, the very first part. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
Now, one of the reasons why we had to cram this in at the end is because this...
is because it's directly connected.
Directly connected. This chapter break is atrocious. The what God is saying is that you don't know the day or the hour. It's going to come unexpectedly, but hey, keep saying, Lord, come quickly.
Yeah.
Keep praying.
Keep praying persistently for this coming.
Keep doing what this is what Israel was doing forever. They looked at all the craziness around them, all the oppression, all the just decay and destruction. And they would say, how long, O Lord, right? This is fine. What he's saying is bug me about it.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you look at the book of Revelation, this is one of the things you're going to see constantly is the church crying out for justice. Those who have been martyred crying out for justice. And you'll see that picture presented over and over and over again in that book that determines or that depicts the great end, the great second advent of Jesus. And so this goes right along with that. Now, of course, we first cry out for God to be gracious to our enemies that he might save them from being judged.
But we also cry
out that one day he will make all things right.
Yeah, part of it's even just crying out about, I mean, this is oddly applicable to our time. I mean, we look at what's going on in the world and you're like, God, have mercy and just come and, I mean, if you look at something like a virus, just taking out people indiscriminately,
yeah,
some of it feels very unjust. It feels like, I mean, it's a tragedy, right? Mm-hmm. And you're like, what is going on? I mean, this is not, and there's something about it that you just say, this is not right. And it's not right. Yeah. It's not. Yeah.
It's not what God designed this world to be.
No. And so we are saying, come, when you say, come Lord quickly, it's come make all things new. Come finish it.
Yeah. And restore this place.
And this is a good thing to do. And then he adds this thing on the end where he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this is the reason for the delay. Is that God is interested in finding as much faith on the earth as there can possibly be, right?
Yeah.
So he is in the business while he delays of bringing people into this faith, of establishing faith on the earth. This is why Peter will say that we should count the patience of God, and this is his tarrying as salvation. That the longer he waits, the more he saves.
Yeah, that's right.
So.
And so even as we cry out, come Lord Jesus, we also note the goodness of God in not coming yet, because that means he's still in the business of saving souls.
Amen. And that is it, guys. That is 30 minutes. I hope you guys are all safe. I hope you guys are all well. Go check out some of that content if you're looking for something to do over on YouTube. And we will see you back here next week.